If you have your Bibles, please let's read together Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. We continue our study on the armor of God today. We'll look at the final piece of the believer's armor, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let us read again together Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. I'm really happy to be here just reflecting on the words of the last hymn we sung, God's grace, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who receive. That describes your pastor today. Even with all of the reflection today, everyone's been talking about the wonderful accomplishment of the basketball team, the state champs. I was even reflecting back last night a little bit with Terry about my time as a ball player in high school and in college by God's grace, and just thinking how before the Lord Jesus Christ, as wonderful as that accomplishment was last night, before the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all that I had. I didn't have anything else. And I was just thinking, you know, these precious kids last night, this is a moment they'll never forget. It's the moment of a lifetime celebration. They'll take this with them. All of their waking moments to their final breath, they'll have this as a memory. But I was thinking about my own life and how, even as a pretty good high school ball player, never reaching the state finals, even in that context, even when people win the state finals, even when people win the Super Bowl, even when people win the NBA title, think with me, even when people win the World Series, you know, the next season, that wheel just starts turning again, and nobody even remembers sometimes. I was thinking about Villanova, and I know I'm going farther than you want me to. Villanova won the whole tournament last year, and you know, yesterday they got absolutely embarrassed in the tournament. I know you don't follow this, but I apologize, but it's just, I was reflecting, and Terry had the same look on her face as you do right now. He's lost his mind. But Villanova, I mean, yesterday, absolute embarrassment, and last year they won it all. And that wheel of sports, it's like the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, even when you win the big prize, I mean, just so quickly, you know, the whole thing just starts over, and that process, and I'm just so thankful to God for His grace in giving me a new life in Christ and a work to do for His glory, not just simply for other people or for myself, but just for the glory of God and the people of God. I'm just really thankful to be saved and in the ministry. I don't think we say that enough as pastors and church leaders. You get this impression sometimes, you know, when we were traveling and visiting churches last summer and a couple summers before that, you just get the impression sometimes that the, you know, some of these, you know, church leaders and pastors, they're just, you know, doing this and it's just a job and a career, and I'm just thankful to God for his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And just to have this work that is eternal, that lasts forever, bearing fruit for God, is something that will never be forgotten. And you have that joy too as a believer. Just wonderful thoughts today. Let's read together Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading of your word, and I pray for your precious flock this morning that you would impress this upon us, just the great spiritual weapon you've given us, the Word of God, and what that means practically as we leave the church and immediately are confronted with the methods and the schemes of the devil. Teach us, dear God, this morning. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and just the humble offering that I give here, just the foolishness of preaching. Just realize only your spirit can make this real and quicken hearts. Revive your people according to your word, dear God. Just teach us how to use this weapon, dear God, and that you would be glorified and we would be protected. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, today. And I think for the next couple of weeks, maybe leading right into Easter, we'll do a little digression here on the sword of the Spirit. Today will be our first message on the subject. Look at verse 17b with me. The reference Paul is presenting here in 17b starts with the image of the Roman soldier's battle uniform. The sword in context would be known here as the Machaerus sword for the soldier. And they called it the small sword. It was 6 to 18 inches long, and it could be concealed easily, carried in a sheath attached to the soldier's belt. And it was the weapon of hand-to-hand mortal combat for the soldier. And so the soldier carried this sword constantly. He would never dream of putting his uniform on without this sharp, deadly sword to protect him. Look at the phrase in 17b, the sword of the Spirit. It's a very interesting phrase that Paul includes here. Of the Spirit. There's a real interesting syntactical emphasis here on the nature or slash origin of this sword. And to be very technical, a Greek student would call this the genitive of origin, meaning the Holy Spirit is the clear origin of the sword. In other words, this is a supernatural weapon. It's a perfect, God-made spiritual weapon to fight against the forces, to fight against the foes that oppose God. It's been called the perfect spiritual weapon of divine origin and divine power, end quote. And we are to have the sword of the Spirit always with us at all times as we travel the road of everyday life, knowing that a spiritual conflict with the enemy will try and overtake us at any moment, at any place on our journey. And the sword is not simply an offensive weapon, but it's a defensive weapon as well. The small sword, handled accurately, would deflect any blow the enemy could inflict. The sword must be handled with skill and with precision, for then it is indeed a great defense. And of course it doesn't stop there. You've heard in many messages how this is the only offensive weapon in the believer's armor indeed. When handled accurately, this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, renders blows to the kingdom of darkness and his legion of literal forces. And so when the sword of the Spirit is indeed wielded by someone with skill, it is a deadly weapon that shakes the very foundations of hell itself. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And practically, when one is skilled, when one knows how to handle the Word of God, understanding its meaning, when we have it in our minds, when we have it in our hearts, when we have it on our lips, we can pull this sword out at any moment, in any context, to do the work that God intended this sword to accomplish. It sets clarity to the schemes of the devil related to confusion, confusion over the gospel, confusion over how to become a child of God, confusion over how to get to heaven, confusion over the person and work of Christ, confusion over how a Christian is to behave and worship and serve in the church and in the world for that matter. The sword of the Spirit, it's the ultimate straight rod of truth with which to measure every thought, to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And the sword of the Spirit is our confidence each day as we know the battle is imminent. And we need the defensive and offensive weapon of the sword to defeat the methods of the devil. And God, beloved, has given you a supernatural weapon with a supernatural source with which to fight a supernatural foe. And we need a great spiritual weapon as we battle with the enemy of the Christian and the enemy of God. Now, let's think practically about this great subject. In our time, in our lifetimes, it is almost fashionable to forget that the Bible is a divine book. Just think with me. The Bible, beloved, is a divine, supernatural book. The Bible alone is truth. I think we forget that. The Bible proclaims that it contains everything to life and godliness. The Bible alone, the sword of the Spirit, is the offensive weapon in the believer's armor. The Bible is eternal. It is timeless. It is ineffable. It is miraculous. It is immutable. It is dramatic. It is dynamic. It never changes. The truth of the Bible does not change based on its audience. Or even if people choose to disbelieve it, to mock it, to make fun of it. The Word of God is truth. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It strikes a mortal blow to the forces of darkness that seek to destroy all that God loves. Think with me, reason with me. We live in a time, we live in a day, we live in a culture, and even dare we say in our modern quote unquote Christian church circles, you don't probably know this, but we live in a time where everything under the sun that we do in the church setting is more desirable, more fashionable than attention and detail and proclamation and preaching and teaching and understanding and learning the Word of God. I was just, maybe you heard this, I was just listening to a message this week. I think it was actually last Sunday. And a very, very well-known pastor. You probably heard this if you were listening to the radio last Sunday. Well-known pastors on a plane. You know, the plane, when you're driving on the plane, for whatever, flying on the plane, and there's someone sitting right next to you. Personally, I don't like it when someone gets chatty. They do it because I always feel sick, and I'm afraid I'm going to throw up, and I get sick, and I don't want to get chatty on the plane. But the pastor was talking about, you know, he's the same way, and he didn't want to get chatty. But here you got the chatty person. Oh, how are you doing, so and so? You know, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a pastor of a church. And this lady says, oh, that's unbelievable. I actually work in a large church. And the pastor, just playing along, he said, oh, what do you do in the large church? And the lady said, well, my job is to recreate the church and reintroduce the church into the community and change the methods of the church so that the church would grow and the community and all of the people around in the neighborhood, and they would all come into the church, and this is my job. And the pastor's playing along, and he said, well, you know, what's your strategy, what's your method for accomplishing this lofty task of trying to get people interested in the church? She said, the very first thing we did, we got rid of all of the guy standing up there and doing the Bible preaching. I mean, you can't make this up. I'm not making this up right now. And maybe you heard this, it was last Sunday, it was the Erwin Lutzer message, and he's on his plane, and he's talking about this, and he's playing along with this lady, and her whole job was to get rid of the Bible preaching and the Bible teaching and replace that with music and drama and all these other things that have nothing to do with the teaching, the learning, the reception, the understanding. The proclamation of the Bible. I mean, you can't make that up. That's happening all over. But the single most important thing the church has to offer you is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It alone saves, it alone sanctifies, it alone unmasks the methods of the devil. And as church leaders, and Erwin Lutzer went on to explain this powerfully to this lady, he said the pastor's primary responsibility is to be in season and out of season, proclaiming and teaching God's Word without apology to accurately handle the Word of truth for the church to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so, never believe this lie, this deception of Satan, that the Bible has been corrupted through translation, or the Bible has been compromised by the monks through the Middle Ages, or the Bible has been proven to be outdated by modern science, or someone who says a rock is so many years old. Don't believe this lie that the Bible is antiquated, that it's written before modern thought or education or learning. The Word of God, beloved, is truth. It is the only source of truth. It is the only book that is divine. It is the only book without error. It is the only book that is living and active. It is the only book that causes the devil and the demons to tremble under its hearing. They tremble when the Word of God is spoken. I found something by John Wesley. Listen to this. It is so powerful. And I have never seen this before. He was reflecting on this subject of the Bible and its origin. I'm so thankful I came across this. This is just a wonderful syllogism that he offers here. See if you can follow this. And I quote, "The Bible must have been written by God or good men or bad men or good angels or bad angels. But bad men and bad angels would not write it because it condemns bad men and bad angels. Good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it. And so the Bible must have been written as it claims to have been written by God, who by His Holy Spirit inspired men to record His words using the human instrument to communicate His truth." That's a tremendous thought. It's the first time I ever saw that this week as I was putting our message together, end quote. We live in a day, historical books will write about your lifetime as the age of history, as the age of information in history. In other words, the explosion. You've lived through this. I mean, I remember the very first time as a school teacher when the internet was just getting started, and one of my friends said, and it was actually this time of year during a tournament, and they said, let's go in the library and look at the scores on the internet. And I'm like, what's the internet? You know, I'm dating myself. The age of information explosion, that's your life. I mean, that's going to be our life story. And any normal person can basically become an expert on anything under the sun that you want to study. I mean, you have access to the same information in theology that I have. And if you're a medical person here, I basically have the same information that you have, you know, in your specialized field. Days gone by, it didn't used to be that way. I mean, people who were experts and trained with credentials and degrees, I mean, they were specialized. But now there's been kind of a melding of all of those different disciplines, because you can now read and study and learn through the information explosion. It's a fascinating time in which we live. But even during the information explosion, everyone is still asking the question, the ultimate philosophical question about life, purpose, the meaning of life. Is there a God? Is there a heaven? Etc., etc. And people in every age, in every time, every people group have always asked this question about the meaning of life and the search for truth or true meaning and purpose. And what do people do today? Well, they Google, you know, God. You know, they turn on their television and they watch Morgan Freeman, The Search for God. I mean, who would watch that? But people see that and they think that's real. John 17:17, Jesus gave this most important statement, "Thy word is truth." The source of all truth is God, and God has revealed all truth that He wants you to grapple with in His word. There's no other source for the truth. There's no other source to find the meaning of life. No other place to find out how to be saved and forgiven. No other source to offer hope and encouragement, even to correct your path when you're going down the wrong road. No other book that offers men the way of salvation and the way of sanctification. No other book that gives the path to true happiness. Happy is the man who hears the word of God, Proverbs 8:34. No other book that claims to accomplish its God-intended result. "So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Isaiah 55:11. Beloved, this is how the true pastor, this is how the true Bible teacher, the true Christian parent, this is how we can get up in front of people or our children or Sunday school or whoever we have before us. This is how we, with all of our sins, with all of our imperfections, this is how we can speak and preach and teach and exhort people with the Bible. This is how we do it. If you've ever wondered to yourself, I mean, how in the world can anyone be a pastor or a professor or a seminary professor or a Bible teacher or a church leader? I mean, how could you depend on your life's work, the teaching of the Bible? This is how we do it. I mean, indeed, we have a lack of worldly wisdom. We have an inability to hold anyone's attention who isn't a genuine Christian. We don't have any special oratorical ability. Our lack of making relevant, humorous connections with the culture, I mean, it's overwhelming. Our lack of making the unsaved or the carnal person, the worldly person, interested in what we do here in the church, it's overwhelming. But this is how the true pastor, this is how you as the believer can approach wielding the sword of the Spirit. We believe that God will accomplish His intended purpose when the Word of God is brought to bear on the lives of real people. This is how we do it. And whether they believe it or they reject it, whether they love it or whether they hate it, whether they respect you and see the value and the giftedness in what you're doing, or they think you're an absolute fool, as Paul said, through preaching, it doesn't matter. The Word of God has an intended result. And the Word of God is brought to bear in the lives of people. God will accomplish His purpose. And when we think about the methods of the devil, the schemes of the devil, there is a God-intended, glorious purpose and result when light is shined in darkness. Scottish pastor Thomas Guthrie so poetically said this: "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of inexhaustible wealth. It is the guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible and the sky has lost its sun." End quote. I want to just close for a minute or two, if you would be so kind. Let me just make a couple of practical applications as we come to conclusion this morning. And let's just answer the question for a couple of minutes here as we close. Who can truly wield, beloved, now? All of that was basically an introduction just to try to get your attention and just arrest your attention away from basketball and culture and sunny days and the hope of spring. Just trying to get you into a spiritual frame of mind. To be honest, all that was an introduction. The thesis is very simple. Who here can truly wield now the sword of the Spirit against the literal foe, the enemy of God, the enemy of the Christian? You've heard me talk about one of my classmates, Steve Watkins, was a decorated Navy SEAL. He was one of the very first Americans there to storm the beaches of Iraq during the Gulf War in those little rubber boats as they navigated the minefields around Iraq there under the cover of darkness. Just an absolutely fascinating guy. I'm so thankful to have him as an acquaintance in my life. And just a small guy. Amazing, these SEALs. I mean, he probably came up to about here on me, and he's great shape and all that, and muscular and strong, but just a small guy. I mean, you see him in a shirt and tie and a suit coat, you wouldn't think any. I mean, he'd be the first guy, you know, someone in a bar would come to pick on. It'd be him. You know, just a little unassuming, humble-looking guy. But his story is absolutely fascinating. He gives examples in his book, his autobiography, of all of his training with weapons. I mean, automatic weapons and machine guns and handguns and knives and hand-to-hand combat. And in his book, he talks about his life as a SEAL and his conversion to the Lord Jesus. He spends a lot of time talking about how they train to be proficient using all of the weapons of war at their disposal. Just an absolutely compelling, you can't put this book down. I hear people say that you can't put this book down. Most of the time I can put it down after about two pages. This is a book, you have a hard time putting this book down. But I think as Christians, there are many people in our churches, and this is what I want to drive home as we close. There are many precious people in our churches today, they're not yet proficient in using the Word of God as a weapon against the enemy of God when it comes to a real life combat spiritual situation. They're not familiar enough with their Bible. So that when a threatening situation comes into their life that's seeking to destroy them spiritually, physically, relationally, their family, their marriage, their home, their job, they honestly don't know how to use the Bible. The small sword, the Makaris sword, the effective nature of the SEALs in combat is their legendary and well-known preparation and training. The handling of weapons in combat simulated setting, as well as training in military tactics in many different circumstances and situations, specifically training in the types of missions that they would participate in. And they had the best weapons, the best training, and therefore they're the most successful and reliable soldiers, for all of their training is basically training for combat. And I think for many professing Christians, they don't know how to handle the Bible accurately as a weapon themselves. They don't know which passages of Scripture to use in a certain situation. They don't know what the Bible says about this issue or this dilemma or this potential conflict that's trying to destroy them. In other words, they don't wear the weapon of the Bible by their side when they walk out of the house in the morning, or if they do have the weapon by their side, they're incapable, for lack of training, of pulling that weapon out and using it effectively. For many, many people, they know someone who's good at this, maybe a pastor, a parent, a Bible study teacher. But for many lay people today, they are not proficient in using the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And this is the simple, clear reason, beloved, why Bible study and Bible memorization and Bible meditation and explaining the meaning of Scripture in an expository, systematic sense, this is why it matters. We're not just here to split theological hairs or show people how much we know theoretically about the Bible. The Bible speaks clearly about life, where you will be attacked. But you have to know those passages in their context. You have to have them here in your mind. You must be proficient in calling up those passages under the pressure of spiritual combat. You have to rehearse. You have to practice. You have to prioritize. You have to categorize how those passages are to be used as a defensive and offensive weapon. And it's really the great principle of Psalm 119:11. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I may not sin against God. This is what it all boils down to. Memorizing the Bible, as we've been talking about here for the last number of months, when we have this big Bible memory night, God forbid that you would think about memorizing the Bible to impress someone else or to be on display or even, dare we say, to encourage someone. It will encourage someone, praise God, but ultimately you're memorizing the Bible to fight the enemy when you're tempted. Or when the devil is tempting to confuse you about something spiritually or morally. Memorizing the Bible is synonymous with a Navy SEAL. And he spends time learning and becoming an expert in the weapons of war. So when war is at hand, he can use that weapon to protect himself. And so it is with memorizing the Bible. When you have those passages categorized and memorized and rehearsed, you can call those passages up. It is extraordinary, literal, how powerful this weapon is. And not just random verses, not just a good luck charm. You know, you put the Bible on the counter and it wards off evil spirits. Not just a verse a day keeps the devil away. It's memorizing the Bible in the contextual places where you will be attacked and understanding the meaning of Scripture in that context. The devil will tremble when you can handle the Word of God with that type of experience and expertise. I want to show you this as the very last thing today. And again, all of this was basically just an introduction. Please look with me at Matthew 4. And I'll be brief, but this forms a wonderful conclusion. Say, what does that look like then in the life of a real person? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us an example of what this looks like. And we close right here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And follow along as I read. And I'll just briefly show you how the Lord Jesus used the Word of God as a weapon against the attacks of the enemy. And you can plug yourself in here humbly in a lesser sense. And all of these attacks that were thrust upon the Lord Jesus, the attacks in your life will follow a very similar strain. Look at Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the last thing and then we'll be done. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The first temptation, Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God. There's no subjective "if" here. Satan understands the identity of Christ. The temptation is to get the Lord Jesus to usurp God's plan and God's timing related to Jesus' divine power and the use of his divine attributes is the temptation. And Jesus, fascinating, quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You remember in that context, God allowed Israel to be hungry so they would learn to trust God, that God would provide for them. So tremendous. What an example of using the Word of God in the context. Second, look at verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What's going on here in the second temptation? Satan is quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he's deliberately and brilliantly twisting the Holy Spirit context and the intent. If you're familiar with Psalm 91, you know this is a passage that speaks about trusting God. Satan is twisting this passage to speak about justifying, testing God. Don't miss that subtle nuance. Verse 7, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, Israel grumbling at Massah, demanding Moses make water out of the rock. Jesus perfectly answers in context, using the Scripture to silence the twisting of Scripture by Satan. And I promise you, if you're not familiar with the Word of God in a real way, boy, you will be tempted to twist the Scripture to your own end, and the devil will tempt you to use the Scripture to mean something and say something it was never intended by God to mean. But you have to know its meaning in its context. Third temptation, look at verse 8 again. The devil took him into a very high mountain and allowed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, pardon me, and their glory. Verse 9. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We close right here. The God of this world is tempting Christ to receive all that is in this world. That's the temptation here. And you will, at some point in your life, experience that same temptation, especially all of you younger people. You will be tempted to turn away from the Word of God, Christ, the truth, the church, and Satan will whisper in your ear all of these things that you want in the world, whatever those things are for you, your specific thing that you want. You will be tempted, and Satan will say, look, you can have it. Go for it. It's yours. Just don't do it God's way. Do it your own way, which is synonymous with the devil's way. And this is just such a time-tested temptation, this third temptation. And notice how the Lord Jesus answers this. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 again, verses 13 and 14, Israel's wilderness testing, verse 10. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I want you to notice with me what happens next. Look at verse 11. We close right here. Then the devil left him. The weapon, beloved, of the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, it is so real, it is so literal, it is so powerful. Satan will leave you, precious one, when you handle the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in a way that is accurate, in a way that is precise. Satan will leave you, he will flee from you, and you will glorify God when you understand how to use this weapon. Let's pray. Bless the foolishness of preaching, dear God. I pray that something that was said here would be clear and it would move people to be more interested in the study and the reception and the handling accurately of your word, so that when our time of combat comes, that we can use it as a powerful weapon. I pray it would be so, and just for your precious flock, thank you for drawing them here today. Thank you, dear God, for giving us the Holy Spirit to make sense of your word, and just pray for your glory, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. Deliver us from evil. As we close, we confess our sins. Our sins are great. We thank you that your grace is greater than our sin, and that you have mercy on those who are broken, on those who come to you with their sins, acknowledging them and turning from them. We pray for that now. Be gracious to us, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. I pray that your word, dear God, would have its work and accomplish its purpose today. I trust that by faith. And we love you and praise you, dear God. And we just pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close.